was a great blessing to hear. Good to have the young people involved in the ministry of our church in many different ways. Appreciate their ministry to us this morning for the Lord's sake. We'll go ahead and dismiss the young children for junior church. They can walk back to Mrs. Butler back there. And the rest of us, I'll invite to turn to the 100th Psalm. Psalm 100. As I mentioned earlier, this past week I was at a conference in Indianapolis, Indiana, held at Colonial Hills Baptist Church, where Pastor Chuck Phelps is the pastor of the church. He was formerly up here in New England for many years. I went to Maranatha for a few years and then landed at Colonial Hills and has been there for, I don't know how long, several other years. And a large church ministry, but the conference itself was hosted by Mike Herbster. Remember Mike and Mark, who were here with us this fall, this past fall for our Foundations Conference, and Mike said a word there about a worship conference that he was going to be hosting. And he was really the director of that. Southland Christian Camp Ministries kind of sponsored it and so forth. And it was a wonderful conference Monday. I arrived there in the afternoon. It began Monday evening, went all day Tuesday, all day Wednesday, and then I flew home a Thursday. Had a great time there. I was able to stay with Barry and Marie Lewis. Some of you may remember Barry Lewis and his wife, Debbie. Debbie has since passed from brain cancer, and Barry has gotten remarried to a wonderful woman named Marie. I got to stay at their house. They are very kind and gracious in their hospitality. He asked about many of you, and it's so good to see them and spend some good time with them. There are about 300 people in attendance at the conference, and each day consisted of a combination of general sessions with some main speakers, a couple workshop sessions each day. There was usually a choral sing each day as well, where people got packets of music from various publishers, and someone got up there, and we basically sight-read about 100 or so different pieces of choral music. And to be, the conference was probably mostly pastors, musicians, and people associated with music ministries. I'm sure there are other people as well, but you get a room full of about 300 or so people who are musically inclined and singing all the parts. The singing for the conference was outstanding, very vibrant and exciting, and just a wonderful joy to hear great singing at the conference, and to be a part of that was a great joy. There was a little time for meals and sleep, but it was a good time. Nonetheless, it was a wonderful time. I got to spend a little bit of time each morning with Barry before I headed out, and I got to spend some time with them before I left on Thursday morning. I was thankful to be able to go and to be a part of the conference. I felt at home there as far as knowing that probably at least the vast majority of people were there because they knew they were going to be in agreement. I don't know if there were anybody there that was just curious more than anything. But the sessions were good, the preaching was good, the music was good, the fellowship was great, and it's really appreciated the opportunity to be there and to listen about worship. That was the theme of the week. And all the general sessions had to do with the topic of worship, not just music, but that was a part of it, but worship in general. I stood with those men. I stand with those men who spoke. I advocate for conservative worship, which I believe the scriptures clearly teach, in our manner in which we do it, the heart in which we do it, the methodology in which we do it. And I stand with them, gladly stand with them for that type of worship. It is a type of worship that, again, I believe the Bible prescribes. It is simple but not trite. It is excellent but not necessarily complex. It is reverent but not stodgy. It is joyful but not silly. We can have those kinds of ideas in a vibrant type of worship that the Lord is pleased with. I had John read earlier from Hebrews 12, which is a major passage in the New Testament regarding this topic of worship. And a couple of the guys talked about that passage in their own sessions. I preached from it several times here in our past as well. I appreciated the conference and the men who spoke because they pointed our attention to the glorious God whom we claim to worship. That the worship that we participate in each week corporately, but also the worship that we should each be involved with daily on our own, is that which is totally pointed to a great and glorious God. He is the sole object of our worship. We seek to be here in our church. We seek to be thoroughly God-centered in our worship, in every aspect of it. There are horizontal aspects to what we do, but really that's a subset of the greater objective of worship, which is to please and honor the Lord. And as we do that, there are these horizontal benefits that we get to be a part of as well. Worship is an important subject to consider. You may have heard the phrase, worship wars. And I think that phrase communicates that this is a subject that can be emotionally laden and very often filled with a lot of heat, but not a lot of light, usually. Very emotionally driven without being theologically driven. Many people within Christian churches do not have a biblical understanding of the nature or the history of Christian worship. Few could probably even give a decent definition of what it means to worship, or at least to give a definition in a biblical sense. This is a major problem within the church, broadly speaking. Many Christians are, frankly, biblically illiterate when it comes to important ideas of Christianity and the Bible. For instance, many within Christianity cannot decide when life begins. Others cannot decide what constitutes marriage or what defines one's gender. If you've seen the news in the recent couple weeks, you probably noticed that the United Methodist Church has now split and a new denomination is being formed over gay rights issues. In this past summer's Sunday school class, Bible study class, we talked about that. We went through the United Methodist Church, some of what they believe and so forth, and I brought out this point and how at that point they were going through all kinds of major discussions in regards to this, and I made the comment, this is going to lead to a split and a new denomination or something that is going to shape, and that took place just a couple weeks ago. They voted to split the more quote-unquote traditional mindset with regards to this, is now splitting off and forming their own denomination. I can't remember what the name that they're going to call themselves. And I believe they were also given $25 million from the United Methodist Church to start. I guess startup costs are involved with new denominations. I don't know. But nonetheless, that has happened because they can't decide about marriage, about gender issues, as if the Bible doesn't address it. That's within Christianity. Many Christians do not want to admit the notions of absolute truth and goodness and beauty. Religious relativism is not uncommon either, where we're willing to accept other false religions for fear of being judgmental or intolerant. We call this a worship service, what we do here when we gather. We call this a worship service, but what does that mean? Well, for many Christians, perhaps even some who are here today, you view times like this as an opportunity to come. You sit and you listen and watch other people worship. You may sing along sometimes or a little bit. You may give something in the offering plate, but for the most part, you may view yourself as merely a spectator more than a participant. But for the Christian, worship is not something that we watch being done. Worship is something that we do. Worship is something we are created to do. Worship is something that we all do. We are all worshipers. It's a matter of what are we worshiping or who. We gather in a service like this and we have an order of things that we do. We have your worship guide that you got when you came in this morning. This is called a liturgy. It is simply an order of service. That's what that word simply means. It's an order of things. And we go through that. We have our own liturgy, if you want to call it that. Now, we don't normally call it that. But that is another way that we could word that. We sing, we pray, we give, we hear, we read, we respond. Those are the basic components of historic Christian worship. And we call it a worship service or liturgy, or you could say it this way. This is our liturgy of worship. You're saying basically the same thing, just using a different phrase. Worship is ascribing worth and honor to God who has revealed himself to us through his word and his son. And it is our humble response of submission, obedience, thanksgiving, and host of other things out of our belief in and allegiance to God and his word. When you read the scripture from cover to cover, you're basically confronted with the notion of worship as being God reveals himself in some way, shape, or form, and man responds to that. That's a very short, succinct way of thinking of worship. I just put a little bit more flesh to those bones. Worship starts with God and it ends with God. We are participants in the worship of God that is for his glory. And when you are on your own throughout the week, you come to your own time of personal worship where you're seeing things, you're reading things about God, you're understanding truth about him that he's shown in his word, and you respond to that in adoration and love and thanksgiving and humility and in repentance, you know, whatever kind of response you have, you are worshiping the Lord. And the beauty of corporate worship is that we all gather together to do that collectively in ways that we may not be able to do privately or personally. Hebrews 12 tells us that we are to worship or serve God in an acceptable way that is pleasing to him. We are to do this with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. And when I preached through that text before, if you recall this many months, years ago, I said the early church, the early people who would be reading that passage, if they knew their Old Testament, they would immediately think of several examples of God being a consuming fire. For instance, Nadab and Abihu, they offered the strange fire, the unauthorized incense of sorts to the Lord, and God thundered his judgment upon them and consumed them. On other occasions, you think of Mount Carmel, Elijah, and God raining down fire from heaven and consuming the entirety of the sacrifice. All kinds of examples you can give. That's communicating the holiness of God. So this morning, I had John read that passage from Hebrews 12, and the choir immediately followed that with, "Thou art holy." That's our response. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We worship him because of who he is. Our text for this morning is this psalm, Psalm 100. There are many wonderful passages about worship that we could turn to, but I wanted us to turn our attention to this short psalm here for these few minutes this morning. Let's read it. Shall we? Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Worship is what we are created to do. Therefore, let us worship God and God alone. Let's learn a few things this morning from this passage. First, notice that we are all called upon to participate in this activity of worship. There is this general call by God to come to him, to worship him. We're to sing to him, it says. We are to come, we are to give thanks to him, we're to joyfully sing to him. All those describe this invitation of sorts, and we're all called upon to participate in this. It's not just a matter of who or what we worship, but it's a matter of collectively as God's people, we all come for this purpose. As Christians, we have been called out of darkness into the marvelous and glorious light of Christ to worship and serve the living God rather than the false idols manufactured by our own depraved hearts. Christians are redeemed worshipers, called upon to worship God personally as well as corporately. We're not limited to this one day a week where we gather corporately to do this, only for a certain number of hours. Our worship of God should be an ongoing activity of our hearts as well as our bodies. But when we come together collectively, there is a glorious nature to that. We're no longer just one voice. We're now a body of tens and hundred voices or so as we gather here each Lord's Day. And we unite together our voices in song, in praise, in worship, in thanksgiving, and so on. Therefore, if you are a Christian today, you understand that your responsibility when you come here is not to idly sit back and disengage your heart and your brain and watch other people obey the scriptural call to worship. To have that mindset is disobedience to the scripture. For we are all called to participate, to collectively as we gather corporately, but even individually on your own, we are all called upon to worship, as it says, to make a joyful noise, to serve the Lord, to enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, to sing to him, to sing joyfully to him. All these things. It wasn't just for the priests. It wasn't just for the Levites. This was a call for God's people. Second, notice that this worship is meant to draw us into the presence of God. Notice how verse 2 words this specifically. Serve the Lord with gladness, but the second half of the verse, come before his presence with singing. Come before his presence. God is really calling us to draw near to him in worship. One of the great New Testament texts that communicates this is from Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That idea of drawing near to God is this aspect of come into his presence. And the only legitimate way we can do that, as Hebrews 10 points out, is because of what Christ has done. Before that, it talked about Christ being the great high priest, offering himself once for all and so forth. Therefore, let us draw near because of Christ. God calls us to this. He beckons us to draw near to him. In our worship guide, we started officially putting in, or formally I should say, putting in the worship guide, this call to worship. That's a biblical phrase. It's a biblical notion. That God calls us to worship him. And this is to set our hearts to hear God's call upon us to come before his presence, to draw near to him. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's a wonderful promise, wonderful thought. That as God calls us and beckons us to come to him, there is this relationship, there's this closeness, if you want to call it that, that we have with the Lord himself to come into his presence. Now, on this side of eternity, there's still a veil there. There's still somewhat of a cloud there. But yet God still calls us to that as his people. But when we die, or when the Lord comes and gets us first, we will enter into his presence fully. We will draw near to him in perfection. What a day that will be. And even to draw this out further, the text says to do this with singing. Music is a component of our worship to God. It's not the only component. It's not even really the most important component. It is a component amongst others. Our God is a musical God who enjoys music that reflects what is true, good, and beautiful. And the music that we sing and play should be done in a spirit of coming near to God in worship. It is not primarily to please the earthly listener. It is for the pleasure and the glory of our God. Which leads to a third point. Third, this worship is exclusively God-centered in nature. Look at the text again, and let your eyes just kind of scan through each of these verses and take note of how many times it draws our attention or points our attention to God. That this is a God-centered mentality that the psalmist is leading us to. Just scan through verse 1 and scan through verse 2 and verse 3. And then verse 4, and then verse 5. Now, I count about 14 different times, different phrases, that the psalm points our attention to the Lord in just these five verses. This is an important point of our worship. And today especially, as these quote-unquote worship wars have erupted over the last couple decades now, this is a major point of contention in some ways. Worship must be, as you talk about a biblical idea, definition, or theology, philosophy of worship, it must be thoroughly God-centered. When Old Testament Israel came to worship, they did not come with a mindset of what would be appealing to them, nor their own personal ideas, nor what they would like to do or thought would be cool to do. Their worship was prescribed by God, directed to God, and for the goal of being pleasing to God. One thing that was brought out in different sessions this past week was that very notion. Yet over the past 60 or so years, the shift has been away from that idea to a more man-centered approach to worship. There's all kinds of examples of this, but one of the major, one of the significant ones that especially came on the scene about the 80s and 90s and early 2000s, still there, but doesn't seem to get the ink that it used to, is the notion that this one church ministry in particular, when they were starting off, they went through the community, knocking on doors, asking people if they went to church. If they did, they went to the next door. The knockers went to the next door. If they said they do not go to church, they asked, what would it take for you to come to church? What would you like? What would make you come? And they wrote down all those answers. And then they compiled all the answers. And effectively what they did is they said, okay, this is the consensus. This is what the people want, so this is what we will do. That is a man-centered theology and philosophy of worship that frankly has failed. And the interesting thing is within the last 5 years or so, that ministry recognized, at least partially, their failure in that regard and sought to change it. And you know what they did? They went back and took a poll. What would you like? What have we done wrong? And what, you know, all these kind of things. They asked the people again. It's like, well, that's what got you in the problem in the first place. Worship must be God-centered. The end of Romans 11 tells us that for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All of these verses, and it's in every verse, make a joyful noise to the Lord, serve the Lord, go before his presence. Know the Lord, he is God. He made us. We are his people, sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates and his courts. Be thankful to him. Bless his name. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures forever. This is God whom we worship. It is not us. When the choir sings, for instance, they do not sing with the pleasure of the people at the forefront of their minds. God is the sole object of the worship as the choir sings. But there is also a secondary desire that we want what we sing to be understood by everyone who listens so that we can all enter into the worship of this God together. Same thing with instrumentalists. Instrumentalists play and their music, and as we do here, we point the attention to the text so we can all read what is being played, and we can all enter into that worship of God together. The success of the choral number or any other prepared music is not how pretty it might be for the human listener, but in how pleasing it is to God. The congregation is not an audience. You are not the audience in worship. We are all participants in worship. We on the platform, those who get on this platform, we are not the players. We are not the performers. That's all stage talk. That's entertainment driven. That's not church. That's not Bible. You get that, right? I hope you understand that by now. That we collectively join together. There happen to be people up here who may sing certain things or play certain things, or, you know, we can't all stand up and preach together or teach together or different things like that. But we are all to participate together in the worship of God. I've been in churches in other states where they have a large praise band on the platform singing and playing, and literally thousands of people in the congregation, very few of them singing. They're watching. They're listening, watching other people do what they should be doing themselves. That is not what our worship is supposed to be like. All of us are to participate. We are all worshipers, and God is our object. We come to him. He is the center of all we do, the reason for all we do, and the power in all we do. When we sing primarily to God. When we give out a heart of thanks to God. When we open up the word, we hear God's word to us and respond in humble adoration and service to him. Our worship is God-centered, not man-centered. Not this man-centered. Not any of us man-centered. Not any people outside the walls of the church man-centered. It is God-centered. It has to be. That is biblical worship. Fourthly, notice that our worship of God is to be done wholeheartedly. The whole heart of a person has been described as being the mind, the will, and the emotions of a person. And notice how the psalm incorporates these aspects. For instance, look in verse number 3. It says, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God." That word "know" confronts the mind of a person. There's something that we must know, something that our minds must understand, that our intellect needs to grasp. And it says here in this verse, we are to know that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. There's a great truth there that our minds must understand. If you could succinctly say it, it says, know this, there is a God and it's not us. Know the Lord is good. He is creator. I am merely a creature, a created thing. And we cannot ever blend those. Only God did that. The Creator became man. But I am a creature and a fallen one at that. But the mind must be engaged. True worship of God never bypasses the minds of men. Our worship of God must be informed and informed by God's truth. One of the speakers at the conference made this statement, which was very good. He said, "If our knowledge of God is shallow, our worship of God will be equally shallow." If our knowledge of God is shallow, our worship of God will be equally shallow. Now, I didn't ask him, but I'm gonna suspect that statement was informed by reading and study of the Scripture and so forth. But it's also very similar to what A.W. Tozer has written. And I put that in your worship guide on the right-hand side, an extended quote from A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, an outstanding read. If you've never read it, I highly encourage it. I think that might be on the reading list for one of the five-year reading plan that we have in the library. It's on one of those years. I can't remember which. But let me read to you just the first part of that. You can read the rest of that on your own. But A.W. Tozer, in this book, writes, this is how he opens up the book. He says this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." What do you know about your God? How much are you learning and growing in your understanding of who this great and glorious God is? That knowledge will directly correlate to your worship of him. Again, verse 3 here points our attention to God being the creator and we being the creature. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. This creator-creature distinction cannot be erased. I am God's creation. I am possessed by God. I am not my own boss when it comes to all of life generally, nor worship specifically. This is one reason, frankly, this is one reason why good hymnology is important. Good hymnology is intellectual, primarily intellectual in nature. It tells us things about God and even directs our minds to respond properly to that truth. Doesn't mean there's not emotion involved in it, but it primarily is intellectual. And this is one reason also why the Scriptures are so vital in our worship. The Word of God speaks primarily to the mind as well as the will and emotions of men. But it is a book of words that confronts the mind first. Prior to the Reformation period, the predominant church practice was to have the pulpit off to the side. Something else took center stage, if you want to call it that. But the Reformation period, with that and those reformers, things changed. The pulpit used to be off to the side, kind of up a few small staircase of sorts. But after the Reformation, those who followed the gospel put the pulpit in the center to communicate, as a means of just communicating the centrality of the worship of the Word of God in their worship. Without the Word, we cannot know who God is. In verse 5, we're told of his attributes, his goodness, his mercy, his truth. Do you know those terms? You growing in your understanding of what those terms are. I don't know if I have even an inkling of what those words really mean. I have an idea of sorts, but I have a feeling nothing what it really is. Our worship of God is intellectual. It starts with the mind, but it also includes our will. There are choices that we make when we worship. We're to choose to be joyful. Make a joyful noise. Well, you got to choose to do that. Joyful despite whatever circumstances you're going through. You know, joy is not dependent upon the earthly circumstances, but on your heavenly position in Christ. I'm reading a book right now. It's a really interesting book, more like a church history kind of writing. And the author there has talked about how the early church people would view the Lord's Day, the time of worship, with a sense of joy and celebration. Why do you suppose that was? Because they were celebrating with joy the resurrection day of their Lord and Savior, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in our worship of God, there is what I have termed, it's not original with me, joyful sobriety. Those two terms can go together. A joyful sobriety in our worship of God. Joyfulness doesn't mean silliness. Joy is a state of heart. And you can have joy in your heart despite what your earthly circumstances are and worship the Lord, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We must choose to be thankful, as the psalm tells us. Be thankful to him, understanding that all that you have is from the Lord. You must choose to serve him gladly, to come to him with singing. Those are all choices that we make even before we enter the doors of the building on Sunday morning. You know, verse 4 says, enter his gates. How? Well, look at the text. How are we to enter his gates? With what? When does that start? It's not when you walk through the doors. It's not when you sit in the pew. It's before. It's through all the week. And as we cultivate, as we willingly, willfully choose joy and thanksgiving and all these things, as we're doing that throughout the week, it will not be difficult when we enter the doors to be joyful. My former pastor used to say, if you want your heart warmed on Sunday, you better start that warming process in the beginning of the week. He worded it a lot more eloquently than that. But his point was, all of the week is really preparation for the Lord's Day worship. We choose to enter the courts of God and worship with praise. We choose not only to come, but we must choose to give the Lord the worship, the glory, the honor that is due to him through our giving, our singing, our thanksgiving, and everything that we do. Your will is important, but this worship also includes our emotions. You know, God did create us emotional beings, but he does not intend for our emotions to dominate over our mind or our will. And yet today, in our modern America, we live in a very sentimental, sappy, emotionally driven world. And in worship, people want the emotional experience of worship like the drug addict wants his next hit. There are churches who don't call their times worship services or even gatherings of God's people. They literally call them experiences. That's how they bill them. Come to this experience. That's targeting the emotions of a person. Come for the great emotional high that you'll get. But the proper emotions follow the proper knowledge of God and choices to obey. When the mind and the will lead the way, the right emotions will follow in tow over time. Worship of God engages the whole heart of the worshiper. I mean, can you make a joyful noise without at least some degree of a joyful emotion? Or can you have thanksgiving or gladness without at least some inkling of an emotional tie to that? No, of course not. You will have those things. But they're not going to drive the boat. It's the mind, followed by the will and the emotions. That's the proper order. But when we put the emotions in the driver's seat, it's all kinds of wonky and wacky things that take place in your life personally and in worship corporately. And that's when the problems come. Emotions can be present in worship, but they are not manufactured or manipulated by human ingenuity. There are times when a scriptural truth or a truth from a hymn that is beautifully set can move us emotionally because of the innate and awe-inspiring nature of the truth expressed. That's real. That happens. Emotions do get involved. Worship success, though, cannot be gauged by how well we liked the service or even by how we felt because of it. Well, I understand what people mean. I think I do anyway. When they say they enjoyed the service, that's not what I am trying to lead us in each week. I hope you know that. My goal when we leave here on Sunday is not, I hope they liked it. That would be a man-centered philosophy of worship, and I'd blow it. I want to know that to the best of our abilities, and even the best of our abilities are tainted with sin. I get that. But to the best of our abilities, God enjoyed it. I want him to be pleased, whether I found it to be particularly enjoyable or not. God's pleasure is my goal, not the approval of any individual. Our worship of God is important. God is concerned about worship. He taught Israel how to worship in the Old Testament. He gives instructions and further examples in the New Testament of how we are to worship as well. Our worship must be thoroughly God-centered, but this is something that we must grow in as a church. And so as we close this morning, I want to make three applications, really questions for you to ask in response to this. First, why did you come here today? And please don't answer in your mind because my spouse or my parents made me. I hope that's not the case. I mean, what is your purpose in coming here today? Was it because I want to get something out of it? Was it to get an emotional boost? Was it simply to be with other of God's people? Or was it because you know it is important and necessary for you to draw near to God in worship together with the saints and give worship to God collectively? Why did you come? Secondly, what is your mindset when you sit in these pews? Are you merely a spectator, watching other people do their thing? Or do you strive to participate in every part of the service? For instance, when I pray up here, I have the, people call it differently, pastoral prayer, you know, whatever kind of term you want to give to it. When I pray, do you pray with me? Do you engage your heart and echo the words that I'm saying or use that as framework to help you pray as well at the same time, same kind of things? Do you enter into that prayer with me, or are you simply just listening? When we sing hymns, do you even sing? And even as you sing, do you engage your heart, your mind, will, and emotions in the truths that we are singing? O thou in whose presence my soul takes delight. Does your soul take delight being with God? You engage in what we're singing. Or are you just simply letting the words come out your mouth? Spectator. When the offertory is played, most of the time, pretty much the vast majority of the time, instruments. Are you watching them thinking, oh, they do such a good job? They're so talented. Or do you enter into the worship and read the text like I try to encourage you to do every time? There's a reason for that. They're not performers. They're not musical celebrities at HBC. There are none of those. We're all worshiping God together. Do you worship during the offering? Or is it the halftime show for Sunday morning? What is your mindset when you sit in the pews? When the sermon is given, do you open your Bibles and read the scripture as well? Do you listen with your mind, your will, and your emotions? Or in all this, are you just merely a spectator? Like going to a sporting event. You like to watch other people play, but I can't do that. Spectators often become critics. Football games, 20, 30, 40,000 spectators sitting in the stands who should be on the field, getting exercise, watching the 100 or so players in the field, wishing they could sit in the stands, and yet it's the spectators who criticize what's going on the field. Does that happen in your heart? What's your mindset in worship? And then third, what is your goal when you come here each Sunday? Do you come with the goal of giving praise to God, to give honor to God, to elevate God, to proclaim God to others? Or do you come merely for the pleasure of being with other people? Now, don't get me wrong. There is great blessing of being with God's people on the Lord's Day. But the goal of our gathering is not primarily that. You come because you want to feel better after a difficult week. And while being with God's people for corporate worship can uplift us and build us up, that really should be a byproduct of our worship of God for His glory. Worship is not centered or focused on us, nor our pleasure or well-being. That's not the goal of our worship either. The essence of worship is our giving to God, not primarily receiving, although we will gain spiritual blessing from it, but that's secondary. I want to challenge us this year to seek collectively and individually to grow in our worship of God. Worship has not stayed the same over the 2,000 years of Christianity. Basic components have remained the same. But different things have happened over 2,000 years. There was no piano, there was no organ in the Ephesian church. Okay, you get my point. Things are different now, but the basic components are essentially the same. You trace that back in church history, read the books, you'll find that to be true. But I want us to grow in our worship. We're not perfect in our worship. We are fallen creatures seeking to worship the great and glorious God. But I want us to grow this year in our worship. It is easy for us to get why we do what we do, but it is important for us to remember that we are here for God's glory, not our pleasure. As God is pleased, we should be pleased. As God rejoices in our worship, our joy will be fulfilled as well. So how do you need to grow in your worship today? Let's pray.